Well, brethren, we're very happy to have Brother George and Sister Florence Tabak with us from Bensonville, Illinois. I want to publicly thank Brother George and the ones that came with him for their labors of love and the blessings it was last night. One point of interest, we all have been blessed by the services of Brother Dave Bruce of Los Angeles, now of Seattle. We've gotten to know and love Brother Dave Bruce very much. And Brother Sister Florence Tabak, sitting at the projector, is Brother Dave Bruce's sister in the flesh. We're really happy to have you ones with us. We're going to hear from Brother George about God's loving kindness. God's loving kindness in the 107th Psalm.
Thank you, Brother Bruman. Dear brethren, it's a joy and privilege for Sister Florence and myself to be with you. We love you all dearly, and it's a joy to see so many of your happy faces, of our brethren in the truth, together endeavoring to serve our Lord. Brother Bruman mentioned about Sister Florence being Brother David's sister. We spoke to him and Sister Shirley just the other night, and they wanted their love conveyed to the brethren here. We want to bring you the love of your brethren from Chicago who love you and wanted us to bring their love to this convention. Well, brethren, in keeping with the theme of the convention, because thy loving kindness is greater than life, my lips will praise thee. We'd like to reflect on a psalm that does indeed bring to our attention the great loving kindness of God in each aspect, in each phase of his plan to bless all of mankind. And what we will find in the 107th Psalm is in reality just little synopsises, as it were, of God's plans and purposes for these various classes. Verses 1 to 9, the little flock; 10 to 16, the great company; 17 to 22, natural Israel during the gospel age; 23 to 32, the world of mankind during the time of trouble; 33 to 38, the millennial age; 39 to 42, the little season at the end of the millennium; and then 43, the overall loving kindness of God's plan. We'd like to begin with verses 1 to 9 that bring to our attention the great, indeed stupendous, loving kindness of our Heavenly Father to the little flock. The psalm begins, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east, the west, the north, and from the south." Oh, we especially thrill to the second verse, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Oh, yes, what a mighty privilege, obligation we have, who have learned of the redemption that we have through our Lord. And the Lord is telling us that it's our responsibility not to hold it within, but to proclaim it, to tell others of the most glorious, wonderful plan that anyone could have ever envisioned on this earth. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Yes, the church has been gathered from each corner of the earth, from the east, the west, the north, and the south, just as it's brought to our attention in the fifth chapter of Revelation, chapter 9, speaking of the church. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Yes, out of every facet of the corner of the earth, the Lord's people have been called begotten and are endeavoring to serve the Lord. The psalm continues, "They wandered in a wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in." Speaking here of the early phases of the Christian church, how for the 1260 years of papal dominion, from 539 to 1799, the church was in this wilderness condition. We read of it in Revelation 12:14. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the face of the serpent." Yes, it was in this condition that, as verse 5 tells us in the 107th Psalm, the church was hungry, starving, as it were, thirsty, longing for truth. Their soul fainted within them. Yes, there was this period of time where we read of how the Old and New Testament, God's two witnesses, how they were prophesy 1,203 days, clothed in sackcloth. The sackcloth of mourning, the sackcloth of dead languages. Food was rationed. There were just but a few Bibles, and they were chained to the pulpits. But then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And the Lord delivered them out of their distress. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Yes, the Lord delivered them from this period of hunger, the period of the 1260 days. With the Reformation, bit by bit, there was greater knowledge of truth that was given to the church. Until finally he leads them forth to a city of habitation, to the precious time in which we now live, where God has gathered his saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The words of our Heavenly Father, of how there would come the harvest time when his people would be gathered out, gathered together into a close communion and fellowship that we can enjoy together. And where were they gathered? He gathered them to the precious truth that we share. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Yes, at God's precise due time, through that wise and faithful servant, the Lord provided for us this precious message of truth that lifts our heart, that helps us to rejoice in the knowledge of God's plan to bless all the families of the earth. And then the psalmist continues. This is now from the New American Standard of Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he satisfies the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Oh, do we not indeed have reason from every moment of awakening of every day to praise on our knees our Heavenly Father for his great and wonderful plan? Let them give thanks for his loving kindness. He has satisfied the thirsty soul. Oh, what joys we have of his knowledge now. But we'll be satisfied in yet even the most grandest way of all, when that precious promise of Psalm 17:15 is fulfilled. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Oh, how we long for that time. Whatever the trials, whatever the sorrows, whatever the suffering, whatever we might be going through at this very moment, brethren, will not be worthy to be compared with that joy and that glory that will be beyond the veil. Well, now the psalmist goes to another class that will have reason to praise God for his loving kindness, the great company spoken of in verses 10 through 16. Notice now how the first opening words of this phrase are depicting to us a different scene, a different panorama, a different group, as it were. He's speaking of the church before and how they were to give thanks, and now he says, there were those. Another class now. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Yes, they sit in darkness, the darkness of error, the darkness of lacking the sunshine, of feeling the approval of God for their life and their everyday-to-day conduct. They are in fear, fear of the shadow of death, fear of sacrificial death, wanting to hold on to that which they covenanted to lay down. But, oh, life is so good, and so it's so easy for the flesh to hold back. And as a result, they are in misery and chains. The class is spoken of as in Hebrews 2:15, and how God had to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of this sacrificial death, of laying down fully, completely, unreservedly that which they had promised to do. And so we're told in the psalm, therefore he, God, humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Yes, the scriptures tell us how God will forcibly have to humble, forcibly will have to consume our life if we are not willing to daily, hourly lay it down as an offering to our Heavenly Father. But rather to this class, rather than this being a joy of wanting to serve the Lord with every fiber of their being, with every bit of influence and talent they might have. And so as a result, as happened in 1 Corinthians 5, these in this class have to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And they too now in the psalm cry for help to the Lord on their knees. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and break their bands in sunder. He will bring them out of darkness, out of the darkness of feeling this strong disapproval, as it were, in measure of God, of God's approval, rather. Bring them out of the darkness to an understanding of truth. We're told in Revelation 7:14, there's a question asked, sir, who are these that are standing before the throne? The answer is, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so we realize this picture in Revelation 7 is talking of a final great tribulation, the end of the age. But we think in measure that the scripture is also applying to each member of those who will ultimately be a member of that great company class. Each one throughout the age, before their life came to a culmination, they had to personally go through one of the greatest tribulations that could be imaginable. We believe it would be even far greater than the trials, the difficulties, the sorrows, the sufferings that come to the church class. Because to those who are faithfully striving to lay down their life, these trials come as a witness of the Spirit that the Lord is still dealing with us. We are still His. We are still having these experiences, and our life is gladly should be willing to be laid down. But for the great company where it must be taken away, the trial is either in a greater tribulation. But they too will have reason to give thanks. God tells them through the Psalms, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. Yes, even though their life will have to be forcibly taken and they will have a lesser position, there will be reason to praise and magnify God for his loving kindness. In this particular facet of the psalm, it goes on to express one of the reasons why they should give thanks. And it's very unusual. This is the next verse. The reason they're to give thanks is, "For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder." Rather unusual reason to be giving thanks and praise. But what we believe it's referring to is a picture of God's people that were and are in Babylon. The gates that are being referred to of brass and bars of iron, we believe are symbolic, or the antitype, of the gates of brass that surrounded, or there was a wall around the literal city of Babylon. And there were 100 gates into that wall. These gates were made of brass and of iron. And so we think the picture is that these gates would represent the errors and methods used by Babylon to control, to draw its people within and keep it in its bondage, as it were, restraining their liberty of thought and action. Notice the prophecy of the destruction of these gates of Babylon by Cyrus. And Cyrus, recall, is a type of our Lord. Cyrus means the sun, speaking of our Lord now as the Son of Righteousness, who will destroy these gates. We read of it in Isaiah 45, 1 and 2. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron." Yes, Babylon's gates of brass and bars of iron will be destroyed, and God's people will be free. And this is, as we see in its synopsis now in the Leicester translation, the reason why the great company are to rejoice. Verse 15, "They therefore shall give thanks unto the Lord for his kindness, and proclaim his wonders to the children of men, for he hath broken the doors of copper, and the bolts of iron he hath sown asunder." The psalmist now goes on to another group, fleshly Israel, during the Gospel Age, verses 17 through 22. Notice again how there's a change of scene in the first phrase. Great company, we're told now, to rejoice for the loving kindness. And now it changes. Some were fools. They took to rebellious ways, and for their transgression they suffered punishment. And as we'll see, we believe this is referring to natural Israel. Their transgression was the rejection of Messiah. And so their great punishment came between the years of AD 70 to 135, when they were scattered in the diaspora amongst all the nations of the earth. It was a result of our Lord's words of Matthew 23, verses 37 and 8, where he wept over the city. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered, nor thou who killest the prophets, and stonest them which were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Yes, Israel was cast out of favor. And the psalmist goes on to tell us that in the next phrase, "They sickened at the sight of food. They drew near to the very gates of death." The food that they sickened at was the food of our Lord's teachings. They wanted to hold on to that food of Moses only, of the law arrangement. And they didn't want to hear of this new food. And so punishment had to come. And in this diaspora amongst all the nations of earth, they drew near to the gates of death. But notice, they didn't die. They weren't extinguished. No, as a people, but rather they grew near to the gates of death. They weren't destroyed. even as Paul tells us in Romans 11:11-12. New English translation. I now ask, talking of Israel, did their failure mean complete downfall? Far from it. Because they offended, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to stir Israel to emulation. But if their offense means the enrichment of the world, and if their falling off means the enrichment of the Gentiles, how much more their coming to full strength? Yes, they did draw near to the gates of death. They were persecuted throughout all the lands God had driven them for this double period of 1845 years. But as we have seen, favor is beginning to return to Israel, in which we so rejoice. Israel too cries unto the Lord, and will do so more. We think this is more a future expression that will be uttered by them in Jacob's trouble. They will cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Yes, we believe that it will be in the midst of Jacob's trouble, where Israel will be surrounded on every side, and it'll look like they will be annihilated. We are told that God will fight for them in days of old, but we believe that will happen only after the ancient worthies come and are resurrected and teach them, and then they will see what God is doing, and those who are truly the righteous in heart, they will fall on their knees and cry to the Lord, and God will turn the tables and deliver them. We read of that precious time when their hearts will be changed. In Zechariah 12:9-10, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You know, an interesting sidelight we'd just like to mention has to do with that last line we've underlined in red. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that is, the word me here is the Hebrew word made up of two letters, Aleph and Tay. It happens to be the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They shall look upon me, the Aleph Tay, the first and last. Notice the similarity between Revelation 1:7. Speaking of our Lord who will come with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And so, we just thrilled with this little insight that how our Lord was indeed the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last of God's creation. Nothing was made that was not made through our Lord. He was the first and last, Alpha and Omega. He was the first and last in the Old Testament, the Aleph Tay. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And so Israel now too is told to praise and give God thanks. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of his works with joyful singing. Yes, Israel will have their hearts transformed, and they will offer sacrifices. Oh, we don't think it'll be literal, but rather sacrifices, as mentioned here, of thanksgiving. They will tell of his works with joyful singing. They will be instrumental and helping to bless all the families of the earth. Now the psalm goes to another facet of God's plan, having to do with the world of mankind during the time of trouble, in verses 23 to 32. Again, notice the change of scene brought to our attention by the opening phrase. Others there are who go to the sea in ships and make their living on the wide waters. These men have seen the acts of the Lord and his marvelous doings in the deep. This class who are spoken of here is going to the sea in ships. On the sea, referring to the restless masses of mankind in this time of trouble, being tossed to and fro. We think these ships have reference to the various religious alliances, the labor unions, trusts, alliances of any and every kind that mankind are uniting into for protection against the time of trouble that is increasing daily. We think that these ships are the same as the holes and caves in the rocks of Isaiah 2:19. Speaking of mankind, in a prophecy it says, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks. They're going to hide themselves from this trouble, as it were, and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. We think that the ships are similar to the chariots in Isaiah 31:1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. No, but they rather seek this help in the chariots of Egypt, in the various organizations thereof. The psalmist continues, referring to mankind in the time of trouble. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' ends. Yes, the waves indeed are being lifted up, as we see us about us today. The labor castes and the common people are raising up in fury, demanding their just and fancied rights, as it were, as Brother Russell has brought to our attention. The sea goes wild, as it were. It mounts up to heaven, it goes down to the depths. A sea of anarchy ultimately being portrayed for us. Mankind staggers as a drunken man. Nothing is sure. There's no stability from one day to the next. Their hearts, their soul is melted. Men's hearts will fail them for fear, as we read in Luke 21. And there shall be signs in the sun, the moon, and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Yes, indeed, we can see how this is happening about us even at this time. Men's hearts crying out for fear. But then the world of mankind, in this trouble, they too will cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And he bringeth them out of their distresses. As the psalmist goes on in verses 29 and 30. Oh, how that time we long for, when he will make the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And then they are glad, because they be quiet. And so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Yes, that time when the still small voice of Elijah's vision will take place, man will be brought to their desired haven. First there comes this time, as we read in Haggai 2:7, how we must shake all nations, and they are indeed being shaken. But after that, the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord. And so now, too, we're told how the world of mankind
just like the church, the great company in Israel, they too have reason to give thanks. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. The congregation of the people, being the assembly of the people here, bringing to our attention that mankind will gather together, we believe, in conventions just like this here, and they will make consecrations, and they will outwardly declare it to others, praising God of what God has done for them. And it will even be at the seat of the elders, referring, we believe, how they will be praising God in the assembly of the ancient worthies. The psalmist now goes on to another facet of his plan, that of the millennial age, in verses 33 to 38. The first part, speaking of the early portion of this time as the time of great trouble, it's rather difficult to grasp it at first reading. He turneth rivers into wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. And what is being referred to here as rivers and as water springs are in reality counterfeit systems of truth. The great Antichrist system we have about us and their her daughters. Counterfeit sources of truth. These are Satan's rivers, Satan's springs. And notice what the psalmist is telling us will happen to them. He turneth that which is a river, a seeming source of truth, of knowledge, of blessing. He's going to turn that counterfeit system into a wilderness and a water spring, seemingly that which is uplifting and beneficial to bless, will be turned into dry ground. Note how these are Satan's counterfeit sources of truth, as we read in Ezekiel 32:2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, again referring to Satan, and say unto him, thou art like a young lion out of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas. And thou camest forth with thy rivers, and troublest the waters with thy feet, and foulest their rivers. Yes, it was this one, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Satan, who cast thee when the wheat was sown at the beginning of the age. He came and sowed the tares. He came and sowed this counterfeit truth, a different water of truth. But that counterfeit source of truth will be destroyed, as we read in Isaiah 42. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have a long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will devour and destroy at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. Oh, yes, it was thee, our Lord, that's going to go forth and it will do this. It's in the process right now. This counterfeit source of rivers and pools will be dried up, as our 107th Psalm brings to our attention. But now notice a contra distinction being brought to our attention with verses 33 and 4, which talk of the counterfeit water of truth. That which appears to be pools of water will dry up, and that which appears to be nothing but dry wilderness, it is going to be made a source of water. We'll read verses 33 and 4 again now. This is a New American Standard. He changes rivers, that which is a seeming source of truth, into a wilderness, and springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste, because of the wickedness of those that dwell in it. Yes, all this counterfeit system of water, of truth, will be dried up. And what will replace it? He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water. Ah, yes, we spoke of the church class who in the beginning were in this wilderness condition. And so we have a contrast here. That which appears to mankind to be absolutely nothing but dry land. The truth, as we know it today, is of no worth to them. It is wilderness, it is dry, it is worthless. But that which is seemingly worthless, that is what will become the pool of water to bless all of mankind in the kingdom. Notice how Isaiah prophesies of these same aspects of truth as the psalmist. Isaiah 41:17-18. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. Yes, that which is insignificant, seemingly worth nothing, that is what will bless. As we read in Revelation 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. The millennial age picture continues in verses 36 and 38. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blessed them also so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffered not their cattle to decrease. Oh yes, in this condition, the hungry will dwell. Those who are hungering for peace and righteousness. And God will prepare them a city, the new Jerusalem that will come down out of God, out of heaven. In verse 37, they will yield fruits of increase. Oh, it will be both literal and figurative. There will be literal abundance of food, but likewise fruits of righteousness. They will be multiplied greatly, multiplied mentally, morally, and physically. Their cattle will not decrease. No, nothing shall hurt nor destroy in all God's holy kingdom. For God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, what a beautiful scripture, and how we should be ready to call this to the attention of the saddened world of mankind that we are confronted with each passing day. The psalmist now goes on, verses 39 to 42, of speaking of the end of the millennium, the little season. This is from the Rotherham translation. Notice that he reverses verses 39 and 40. 40 is first. Seems to make more sense this way too. He poureth contempt upon nobles, and causeth them to wander in a pathless waste. So they have become few and been brought low by oppression, misfortune, and sorrow. We believe that the phrase poureth contempt upon nobles has reference to the gold class. The nobles will be seemingly leaders. You remember the picture in Revelation where they encompass, this goat class will encompass the camp of the saints, the ancient worthies as it were, and
possibly come to the point where they'll recognize through chronology the 1,000 years are up. You've ruled a long time now. Let someone else come in on the scene, as it were. And so there's these leaders striving for influence and power, the nobles, as it were. They approach the camp of the saints. But notice what it says. You know, I don't know how it is in your area, but many times and been in discussions where we wondered how many will there be of the second death class. And no one really knows, because we seemingly don't have a positive scripture to say. But perhaps, if our understanding is correct, in this scripture, it is giving us an indication that there will be few. They have become few. And what happens to them? Their lot will become one of misfortune and sorrow. They will wander in a pathless waste. We believe referring to second death. It leads to nowhere, a pathless waste, no return, no resurrection. This is the class we've been referring to. Recall in Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up in the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, one of the things we want to call attention to, I know sometimes, and the thought, we might gather the thought that the second death class, this class that compasses the camp of the saints, is as the sand of the sea, which would seem to be implying a tremendous number, not a few number. But I think we could also, I think we could look at it that the number of whom is as the sand as the sea is really talking about the entire world of mankind. That who are this vast number as the sands of the sea of the prophecy of Abrahamic promise, how the seed class will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. And this noble class of Psalm 107 encompasses the camp of the saints. And there will be this great trial, this great struggle, so to speak, against mankind. But then fire will come down from God out of heaven and destroy them. And then the psalmist says, a beautiful coming to a conclusion of the psalm, but he sets the needy, after he speaks of these who will be caused to wander in a pathless waste, no resurrection, second death. He then talks of the rest of mankind, and he sets the needy, oh yes, those whose hearts will be transformed, and they will constantly, daily recognize their need for their heavenly Father's blessings upon them. He sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction. Ah, yes, they will be on the mountaintop. Nothing will offend or hurt them. And makes his families like a flock. It'll be a sheep class, yes. The righteous will increase and be abundant like a flock. But notice that next phrase. The upright seed and are glad. But what about the rest? What will be the conditions on earth at the end of this little season? All unrighteousness shuts its mouth. I like that phrase. Showing us that at the end of that great, grand, and glorious time, there will not be one whisper of disharmony in all the billions of mankind. All will have been uplifted on the highway of holiness to fall on their knees and praise God. All unrighteousness shuts its mouth. And then the psalmist ends the psalm, bringing again the culmination of the loving kindness of God's plan. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Yes, those will observe these things.
and with each passing day we'll make every effort to conform our lives in harmony with our Lord's will, to hourly, daily lay down our life in sacrifice. This class will understand the loving kindness of God. Not only will we experience it, but having experienced it, we'll be the dispensers of it in blessing all the families of the earth. And so the theme of our convention, Psalm 63:3, would be so beautiful to close as we consider God's kindness. Because thy loving kindness is greater than life, my lips will praise thee. Oh, what else can we do but to live our lives in serving God and speaking forth his loving kindness.
Thank you, Brother George, for that beautiful discourse and thoughts on the loving kindness of God. And brethren, as we think of the loving kindness of God, of God's plan for the church, of God's love and mercy for the great company, and God's love for the world of mankind, how it gives us the courage and strength to be faithful unto death, so that we may gain the prize of the high calling. Thank you again, Brother George. And Brother George will close this session with a prayer and ask the Lord's blessings on our supper that will be served in the hall. And we'll ask the brethren on the last three rows to please pick up their belongings, because we're going to have to use those chairs in setting up more tables. We rejoice in the fact that we believe there's about 150 with us now. And praise the Lord.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy presence to praise and honor and thank thee for all thy many blessings, for indeed thy loving kindness, Father, that thou hast opened our eyes that we might see the glories of thy plan to bless not only us, but all the families of the earth. And oh, Father, how we long for that time when all men will know and praise thee and love thee, even as we are able to know thee today. And help us, Father, to do what we might to praise thee and to tell others of this wonderful plan that thou hast for mankind. Continue with us, Father, now as we break bread together in fellowship. Be in our midst, that our fellowship may be uplifting and beneficial as new creatures. And bless the temporal portion that we might use the strength to further declare thy loving kindness. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.